I mentioned this in Bible class and in the Chinese class. I was talking to my daughter, Amy. Some of you know this already, but you read about the train wreck over east. If you've been over east, you know those trains go boom. They go one right after another. And the train that wrecked, my daughter Amy was on the train right before it.
Oh,
same track. Right before it. And she rides that train once or twice a week. And so she thought some of her coworkers might have been on it. It was that kind of close thing. So anyway, we thank the Lord for that. I mentioned to her in a text, I said, near misses, God speaks to us in near misses. I hope you're listening. And so I had a lot of near misses in my life, and I know God uses those. So, but I want to thank you for praying for my children. And our son Stephen's in boot camp, and some of you know he had a hamstring pull. But what he didn't know, and they just told him, was he's got a stress fracture on top of that. He's had it for a month, and they didn't tell him. And so he's just pounding on it more. And so I don't know where in God's providence that's going to lead him. He's supposed to get an MRI this last week. We have not heard. But thank you for your prayers for my family. Keep them up. God does hear prayer. And it's very important for us to see the importance of prayer ministry for one another. It's our great joy to have Mike and Marie Brunk with us. And it's just been a blessing to fellowship with them over many, many years. I won't tell you how many because I would reveal how old they are, but I'm just thankful for their fellowship. They grew up in this church, and they were in high school when I came here, and so I've known them a little while, and so we're just thankful for their labors in South Africa. I've done a good job. I've been there and seen what they were doing, and it's a wonderful church, and I'm very thankful for what God's doing through Mike and Marie. So Mike has the message this morning. I hope while they're here this summer, you'll snag them. I think they're going to be gone for 3 weeks up to Cleveland, but they'll be back. You have them over for dinner and so forth. Get to know them if you don't know them yet. Or if you do know them, catch up. So Mike, God bless you as you bring what the Lord's laid on your heart this morning.
Thank you, Pastor. It's good to be here with you all. And for those of you who don't know, we landed in Georgia in February the 19th. It was 13 degrees in Atlanta, Georgia. And we had left from 83 degrees in Johannesburg, South Africa, the night before. The gate froze. They couldn't get us off the plane. It was literally the gate froze that we were on. We have been, we were calculating this. I believe this is our 18th church that we've been in since February. And I think we've been in 17 states, if I counted it correctly. So I have a little bit better understanding of Paul's statement that to be content in whatever state you are. So we're getting a vision of the country. I'll just share one quick anecdote with you. When we were in Boston, many of you are military individuals. I never had that privilege to serve, but we were staying with a chaplain and his family on a military base in the Boston area. And as we were there, this was the week after Easter. So on Easter Monday, the day after Easter, I got sick, and it's the first time I've spent a day in bed for a long time. And I had to preach that Wednesday night and then again Thursday, and I was really worn out. And the lady we were staying with said, "Now look, when 5 o'clock comes in the evening, the Star Spangled Banner will play on base. And if you're in your car, you need to stop your car and wait." But then she went on to tell me how in some bases they do this and some bases they do that. Well, Thursday afternoon, I went home and crashed. And I'm lying in bed when the Star Spangled Banner goes off. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to run outside and salute, or what am I supposed to do at this point? Thankfully, Marie wouldn't let me do that, so we were okay. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you know I've been taking a biblical counseling course out of Lafayette, Indiana this year. And one of our assignments is to familiarize ourselves with Isaiah 40 to 48. And this particular passage of Scripture deals with God's comparing himself with the gods of the world. Really, that's a misnomer because you cannot compare the incomparable, but that's what's going on in this particular section. God is first challenging the gods. He is putting himself up against the gods, and then he is, and primarily what he's doing in that section is he's challenging those who follow the gods. He is challenging the idolaters to check out what they're doing and to look with seriousness at what they're doing in following these gods. And throughout this section, we'll kind of refer to some of these different things as we go through it. But God shows his superiority, his infinite superiority in creation, in his ruling of the nations, in his ability to predict the future and control the future, and in many of those different areas. And probably the central theme throughout it, throughout the whole section, if you just start in verse 5 here with me, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Again, in chapter 42, verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And this is what we want to talk about this morning as we look at this particular study. We want to compare the God of the Bible in a few verses here in Isaiah 40 with the gods of the world, and then bring application to ourselves as we consider this particular section. God is a jealous God, and he is jealous of his name, and he will not share that with others. So let's have a word of prayer as we begin and look at this passage together. Father, thank you so much for the time you've given to us. Thank you for just blessing us and giving us this opportunity to consider your word together. I pray that, Father, you would be guiding us and leading us as we would look at this passage. Father, help us to draw application for ourselves, that, Father, we might just recognize, Lord, that you are God and you are God alone. And, Father, help us not just to know that in theology, but to practice it in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 12 to 14, but we will be looking at some of the other passages throughout this section. And so let's start looking in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" Now, we're going to look just at about four things through there. I'm not going to try to be exhaustive in looking at all of the things in that passage. But we want to look at that, and then we want to compare that with verses 18 to 20, where he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" Remember this statement, that how do you compare the incomparable? Okay, to whom will you liken God? And then in verse 19, he says, "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over it with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." And God is saying, look at me, and then look at these gods. And that's what we want to do. We want to look at God, and then we want to look at the gods that we tend to follow, and how those things are to be compared. Well, let's look in verse 12. And he says, he starts out, we're going to look at three things in verse 12 and then one thing in verses 13 and 14. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" You know what the hollow of the hand is, right? That's the hollow of your hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? Maybe an easier way to look at this is, how many M&Ms can you stack up in the hollow of your hand, okay? For kids especially, that's probably very important, all right? How many can you hold? You know, when I wash my face in the morning, I can't wash my face with one handful of water. That's not enough, okay? We have to kind of splash our face with several hands full. It is estimated that there are 332,500,000 cubic miles of water in the earth, which translated is a ball 865 miles in diameter. And God holds it in the hollow of his hand. Okay? Now, obviously, the first thing we see from that is the absolute greatness of God. I mean, we can hold a few ounces of water in our hands. I have to go back and forth between metric and English. We can hold a few ounces of water or milliliters of water in our hands, but God holds the waters of the entire world in his hands. Now, of course, this is poetic, but the point of the matter is to show his majesty, to show his absolute incomparableness. But I think there's something else that we need to see in this passage, and that is this. When we talk about someone being in our hand or something being in our hand, it pictures the idea of control. God controls. Okay, and let's think about that concept for a minute. In Revelation 2, verse 1, you don't have to turn to these passages, but I just want to give you an illustration of this. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks." What is that talking about? Well, the seven stars there are probably talking about the pastors or the representatives of the churches of the Asian countries there, the Asian churches. And Jesus is pictured as holding those pastors or holding those representatives in his hand. Okay? Can we picture the idea here of God's controlling the churches? In other words, God is intimately involved in the churches. The walking in the midst of the churches also pictures that idea. And it's a little bit, if we can think about this in the form, it's like God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is walking up and down through the aisles and checking each heart out as he goes through it. You see? And the holding of the pastor shows he controls the church. It's not our church. This isn't your church. It is in one sense. Amen. But it's his church. You see, he controls. He is the one who is in control. Or how about John chapter 10? You know this one, verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." What does that show? Now it shows security, but it also shows his control. Okay? There's no one that's going to take us out of the hand of God. God has full control. And the writer of Hebrews says, Paul says in Timothy, "I have committed those things unto him against that day." He controls my eternity. He is in control. We are not in a situation that we're floating around hoping we're going to make it, because he controls my eternal destiny. You see, he is controlling my soul. That's a great blessing for us as believers, is it not? And so as we look at this idea here, the picture that I get is that God not only is so immense that he can hold the oceans in his hand, but he controls them. Now think about that. Anybody here ever watched the movie The Perfect Storm? You ever seen that one? Okay. I was up in Maine last week. They know that story, okay? It's not just a matter. I mean, they may know some of the people that were involved in that, okay? When you're in the ocean, we went out deep sea fishing here a couple of weeks ago. One of the churches took us out. That was a lot of fun. But anyway, as we were out there, I was looking at the expanse of water and realizing I'm looking at this very small speck of it. You know, it's awesome. It's amazing to look at it. And we were on a calm day, and the boat's going boom, boom, boom. And I'm thinking, what would it be like to be in a storm on this ocean? You know, we can't even begin to imagine the power of the winds and the waves. You know, when those experienced fishermen in Jesus' day said, "Lord, we perish, save us." That's what they were going through. And as we look at this picture of God controlling the winds and the waves, it's a picture that God is able to control the storms of our lives. In fact, in Job chapter 38, verse 11, it says, God speaking of his control of the ocean says, "And he said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed." God controls the oceans. They don't go beyond what God says they can go. You see, God is controlling the oceans, and God's controlling the storms of our lives. God is very much in control of those things. Our times are in His hand, you see, and that's the picture of what we see. Now, continuing on here in Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at a second idea. The first thing we see is that God is in control. He's in control of all things. If He can control the oceans, He can control the storms of my life. Second thing we see here is it says He meted out heaven with a span. And it's old English, but the thought is He's measuring or marking out the heavens with a span. Span's the hand. If we could put this in modern English terms, He's using tape measure to measure out the heavens. Now this happens, some of you have heard this illustration before, so if you've heard the illustration, you're not allowed to answer. Okay? Alright. How big is the universe? Well, for a few years ago, they thought there was 1,056 stars in the universe. A few years, 150 years ago. Okay. They thought there was about 1,056 stars in the universe. That's how many they could count. Alright? Now, we've expanded that a few. Alright? When we sent the Hubble Space Telescope up, we discovered that not only does the Milky Way contain billions of stars, but there are approximately 10 billion galaxies out there. 10 billion galaxies. One star was discovered that is approximately 10 billion light years from here. All right? And if you want to try to calculate that, how many of you like maths? Math? I'm the only one? Okay. All right. All right. You do you have any idea how many miles 10 billion light years is? It's a lot. There we go. Okay. That covers it. Okay. How would you define that? How would you calculate that? What's the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Seven times around the Earth plus some.
Yes. 5,880,000,000,000 times 10 to a billion.
Okay, there you go. Okay, let me translate that into one with 21 zeros after it. Okay, because you're going to multiply 60 times 360 or 24 times 365 times 10 billion times 186,000, and that's the number of miles you have in that period of time. 1 plus 21 zeros. Now that helps you, right? You have a much better understanding of how big that is now because you can see, okay. No, we still can't figure that out, okay? So just for fun, we're gonna represent that by building a stack of paper. Okay, so this equals 1 mile. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7. Until I get to 21 zeros of miles. How tall is my stack? Anybody want to guess? Somebody say from here to the clouds. Come on, somebody, get bold. 5,000 feet? 25,000 feet? It's higher than that. 40,000? Jump higher. Go a lot higher here. Okay. Some people would say from here to the moon, it's higher than that. And eventually somebody usually guesses from here to the sun. And now you've got it. 93 million miles. And now you start your second stack of paper. And your third, and your fourth, until you have a million stacks of paper. Okay? I don't know whether that makes it any easier to comprehend how far it is, but the main point is, It's vast, and that's one direction of the universe. Okay? Look in Isaiah 40, verse 26 with me. If we are to understand that there are billions of stars and billions of galaxies, then we are, again, with a number of stars, we are at a nearly incalculable number, or as I have in my notes, an astronomical number, but anyway. But in verse 26, look at what God says about this. He says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Do you get the picture here? God is challenging us. Lift up your eyes. Look! Don't just sit there, oh yeah, there's billions and billions and billions. Look, think, heed. And that's what he's trying to get us to do. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? The picture here is probably of sunset, where as the sun is going down and one star appears here and one star appears here and one star appears here. The picture is, again, in a poetic sense, God is calling them out. He's saying, come on out and shine. But notice what he continues to say here. He calls out their host by number. He calls them all by names. By the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Now, we know a few names of stars. God names them all. What do you normally name? What you own. Okay? Or what you would consider important to you. How many of you name the rocks out there in the parking lot? Anybody? Okay. You name pets. You name children. Okay. You may name certain things at work in order to identify them. But one of the things that you have to see is that what you're doing is you're naming things in which you are intricately involved or intimately involved. God names the stars. God is interested in his universe. God didn't just create it out there and then let it spin and let it go. God's involved in every single star. Now, if God thinks that much of the stars, imagine what he thinks of his created moral creatures. You see? Look over in Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew 6. So just as you name a child or just as you name a pet, God names the stars. He is intimately involved in the existence of his universe. Look in Matthew 6:26. Behold the fowls of the air, the birds, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. God's involved with the birds' lives. In fact, he says in another passage in chapter 10, verse 30, that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Okay? And look in verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, nor do they spin. And yet, in verse 29, he says, I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's one of the beautiful things about spring, isn't it? With all the flowers coming out, the beauties, and you look at them, and you just... absolutely astounded at the patterns and all the variety that God has made in his universe. God is involved in all of the intricate parts of his universe, and he's involved in the intricate part of our lives. I'm going to turn you over to chapter 10. Look over there with me in chapter 10, verse 30 of Matthew. And again, verse 29 is where he talks about the sparrow falling to the ground. But notice verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Okay, that probably, by the way, has the equal picture of naming. It's more than just numbering. It's not just that he knows how many hairs, but that they are individual to him. Okay, how many of you tend to number the numbers of hairs on your head or know the names of the hairs on your head?
It's easier for me now.
Yeah. Yeah. That's how much God is involved in our lives. Okay? That's why in Matthew 6:33 he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. You don't need to worry about those things. God's got them covered.
Right.
You see? You don't need to worry about all of those details of life because God is worried about all those details of life. God has an intimacy with you that is unknown by any human being, including yourselves. You don't love yourself as much as God does.
Right.
You're not as involved in your own life as God is. And that's the point I want us to see. All right, go back to Isaiah. I'm going to lump these next three together. They're all dealing with a similar concept. He says, he's meted out the heaven, and then he says, with a span and comprehended or calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. What an amazing, again, an amazing picture of God, taking the mountains of the earth, taking the hills of the earth, and putting them in a scale and weighing them like you would weigh out something for supper. You know, that's the picture of what God is doing. God has all of these things under complete control. And when we look at the mountains and when we look at the hills, we're looking at something that is mighty, and something that we would consider powerful and something giving security. If you think about the mountains in the Bible, oftentimes the mountains were the place of protection, right? In Psalm 121, verse 1, it says, the psalmist says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help." Okay, we look at the mountains as a place of protection. When we talk about having the high ground, okay, you want to gain the high ground, you want to gain the upper hand, you want to have that high ground. Why? Because when in the old times when they would build the walls around the city, and someone would have to try to scale up those walls in order to try to get over the walls, you just simply pour hot boiling oil upon them, and you had a great advantage because it's called gravity. It just went down. You can't pour boiling oil up. Okay, it's even easier to shoot down than it is to shoot up. Okay, and so when you talk about those pictures, it's talking about the idea of protection. In Psalm 121:2, he continues it. He says, "My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." In Obadiah, verse 3, it says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." He's talking about Esau here. He says, "Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? I'm up in the mountains, I'm safe, I'm protected." That's what Esau was trusting in. Esau saw that as his hope. And here God says, I measure the mountains in a scale. I've got the mountains, those things that you're trusting in, those things that you see as being great and protective, I control them. And that's actually what he's saying to Esau and Obadiah. You think you're so powerful because you're in the mountains. Guess what? I control the mountains. You see? Look here just real quickly in verses 15 to 17, a similar picture here with me. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing." God looks at these things, it says in verse 17, he regards the nation as nothing. You know, we talk about our nation, Memorial Day, we talk about the tyrants that are running so often throughout this country, throughout other countries, ISIS and so forth, and they're a little scary to us. What do you think God looks at them as? You see, that's the picture. We're worried about the protection. We're worried about what's going to happen if there's another 9/11. We're worried about what's going to happen to our country if this happens or that happens. And God controls and protects, because God is the one who is in control of all of those nations. And God is the one who's in control of all the mountains. All those things that we might naturally look to for protection, God controls. And that's what he's showing us here. You see, it's more than just God is great. That is certainly true in this. But he's comparing for us himself with these idols. All right? One more. Let's look in verse 13. And verse 14. He says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" One of the great things that you see all through this section of Isaiah 40 to 48 is God challenging the idols with his knowledge. He oftentimes uses this picture of, you predict the future from now. You tell me what's going to happen next. In fact, if you turn over to, just for time's sake, turn over to chapter 45. And this particular theme runs through this section, this whole section of Cyrus coming in and defeating the Babylonians. But in 45:1 it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to his literally to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-laved gates, and the gate shall not be shut." Now what's he doing? He's predicting the coming of the Medo-Persian Empire that is going to be run by Cyrus, and he's saying they're going to come and they're going to chase out the Babylonians and they're going to release my people. That's chapters 40 to 48, okay? When did he predict this? Do you know when Isaiah was written? 720 BC. Do you know when Cyrus ruled? 540 BC. 180 years later. And he names him by name. In fact, he makes a big point of that in verse 4. "Even though you don't know me, I know you. I know who you are." And Cyrus wasn't... Cyrus's great-grandparents weren't born yet. You see the picture here? And God is showing his infinite knowledge. And besides which, he's showing his infinite knowledge and his infinite control of the future. Not only does he know the future, but he controls the future. That's why he's able to bring all of these things together as he does. And that's the point of this. God's knowledge, God's wisdom is beyond measure. God knows all things past, all things present, all things future, and even all things possible. And when we start to grapple with this, it's beyond our comprehension. I don't know all things past. I'd love to have this kind of knowledge when I'm taking a history exam, you know? Knowing all things past. Pastor's doing the series on the church fathers and on some of those types of things. And what a great, great opportunity you all have to learn some of the history of the church. Because, as he said, Satan just reworks different things. And so what's been used in the past will be used in the present and in the future. And that's the thing we need to see with this type of understanding. God knows all things past. He knows what's going on right now. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. He knows all things. And he knows all things future. Now that's the one that's important to us. Because what causes us to worry? It's a lack of the knowledge of the future. But God already knows the future. In fact, he doesn't just know it, he controls it. It takes a lot of pressure off of us if God's in control, you see. So as we think about these types of things, it's extremely important that we understand who God is, who God presents himself as. He presents himself as the one who's in control of all things. He presents himself as the one who is intimately involved with all things. He presents himself as the one who is the protector, and he's the one who is knowledgeable and can in control of the future. Now, go down back to chapter 40, and let's look at verse 19. The King James says, "The workman melteth a graven image." The New American Standard says, "As for the God." And it really sets up this contrast that is being pictured. Here's God. Now, as for the gods, let me tell you about them. And he's going to go on down here and talk about him. He says, the workman melts a graven image, the goldsmith spreads it with gold and casts silver chains. The one that is so impoverished that he can obtain no, that he hath no oblation, chooses a tree that will not rot. You see what care they're making to make these gods? They're taking all sorts of care. They're beautifying their gods. They're building their gods out of wood that is very carefully selected. And God says, okay, let's compare me with them. And that's the picture of what God is giving us throughout this section. Now, what does that have to do with us? We read in the scripture reading this morning in Judges about the destruction of Baal. How many of you have a statue of Baal in your basement? Or Baal in the bathroom, you know. How many of us do that? Now in South Africa we do, not we. A lot of times people will have images in their house. I don't even see them. Okay? Because they'll have something hung up on a door or something that you know, like they'll put the antlers of a goat or something up on the thing. We do that with deer, but we're just showing off. Okay, we're just showing, you know, I got this deer, you know, look at me. But what they're doing is that has something to do with the ancestors. Okay? And Johannes or somebody else will see that. I never see it, but Johannes will see it. And he recognizes that they've got these images. But we don't do that in the States. So therefore, we obviously don't have gods, right? We don't have idols. Then why did John, at the end of 1 John, say, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols"? So evidently, that's a problem for you and me just as much as it was a problem for these people in this time. Now again, what is God doing here? He's calling His people, Israel, out of idolatry and back to the true God. Guess what He's doing to us? He's calling His people out of our idolatries and back to the true God. Now, how do we fall into the area of idolatry? What do I mean by this? What am I talking about when I say this? Well, let's go back and review. We said, first of all, that God is the God of control. God controls all things. God is the one who's in control of your life. God is in control of my life. What causes us to get worried and to get angry? When you get angry, let's just use that illustration. When you get angry, what causes you to get angry? Now, if you're a modern psychiatrist and psychologist, you say, "You made me so angry." Is that correct biblically? Jesus put it this way: out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. Where does sins come from? Where does anger? Where does James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2? Where do disputes and anger come from? They come from you. They come from your heart. What causes me to become angry at my wife?
Unfulfilled expectations.
I'm out of control. I want control. I want to control all of the other drivers on the highway. Okay? If they would if they would just drive the way I do, we'd all be happy, okay? I want to control circumstances, even when I get angry at myself. It's usually because I lost control. Okay? I can't believe I broke that. I was so foolish to drop that. I lost control. What have I done? I have put my control as foremost, as most important. And who's supposed to be in control? Who is in control of all things? Guess what I've created? I've created an idol in my heart. Can you see that? Do you see the picture here? I'm creating it. Boy, I'm putting silver on it and gold on it, and I'm making sure it doesn't rock, you know, and it's not going to rot. I'm so careful to keep control, and I've got my little house, and, you know, I'm OCD, okay? I got everything just this way. You know, you do things a certain way every day, and I've got it under control. And then somebody dares to come along and disrupt it. We were in South Africa, and I was visiting somebody in a psychiatric ward, and the parking attendant was there. This always makes me feel better. Hey, this parking attendant was there, and the person we were visiting couldn't meet right then. We happened to be right across the street from the mall. So I said, "Is it okay if I just leave my car parked here, and I'm going to go to the mall and do a little shopping, and I'll come back when this person's ready to be visited?" And he says, "Yeah, but can you straighten up your car a little bit in that parking?" there were 50 open parking places around me, okay? I was just, you know, it's kind of a little bit slanted. Yeah, okay, no problem. That's control. But we get that way in minor ways in life. I want to control my wife. I want to control my kids. I want to control everything that goes on. And when I lose that control, it frustrates me. I may get angry. I may get depressed. I may get bitter. There's a lot of ways I'll react to it. But what I'm really doing is I'm losing control, and I don't like that. But it's idolatry, because God is the one who should be in control of my life. So that when things come my way that disrupt my plans, what should I do? I should thank God. Thank you, Lord, for this interruption. Thank you, Lord, for this person who has come in my way and taught me my own lack of patience. Thank you, Lord, for helping me see my own sinfulness here. Now, that's not normally the way we react, but that's how we should react to these things. Let's carry on. Continuing with this thought. God is concerned for me intimately. Look in chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I redeemed thee, I called thee by thy name. You see the parallelism there? He's called the stars by name, he's called you by name. That's how intimately he's involved in your life. What happens when I put someone or something above God? By the way, what is it? How would we define idolatry? I should probably back up here just for a second. What is an idol? What makes something an idol? Anything that takes the place or the preference over God. Let me give you another definition that goes with this. Okay, think about this one. Anything for which you will sin if you do not get it is a god. Or anything if you do not get it for which you will sin. In other words, if you are looking, and I'm going to use this now as an illustration here with this relationship idea. Who is to be our primary relationship? Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is our primary relationship? Who is the most? Who is mostly concerned for me?
God.
If I put another relationship, a human relationship, into that place, I am creating an idol. Okay. We talk to the young people. If you go out and have physical relations with a person with whom you're not married, we say that's fornication, that's sin. It's also idolatry. Because what they're doing is they're saying that relationship that I want so badly is more important than my relationship with God, because I'm willing to sin to get it. Or conversely, if I don't get it, and I become bitter and angry at God, I've created an idol. And I'm saying that person is more important than God to me. You see? So I have to allow God to be in control. I have to have God as my most important relationship. Number three, I need to be seeing God as my protector. God is the one who protects me. Who are we looking to for security? That's the question we have to ask. What are we trusting in for the protection from the future? Now, don't misunderstand the statement. We should certainly work on education. We should certainly work on savings. We should certainly work on our retirement. Mike's getting ready to retire. I'm assuming that you've put some money away for that over the years. Fine, good. But are we trusting in it?
There you go.
Ask yourself the question. If the stock market goes up, does it make your day? And if the stock market goes down, does it crush your day? By the way, a football team will do that too. Okay? All right? What are we trusting in for security? What are we looking to for protection in our lives? That can be a human being, That can be an IRA. That can be a job. It can be anything along those lines that we're looking to for protection. God says we lift up our eyes to Him and Him alone. Anything that we put into that position becomes an idol for us. And let me close with this last thought. What about this concept of God knowing best? Do we ever make an idol there? Okay. How many of you believe that God is infinite in His knowledge? Okay. How many of you ever question God when He does something? Okay. If you've ever been guilty of making the statement, "I know that the Bible says, but," you've made an idol. I know the Bible says I should not marry an unsaved person, but I know the Bible says I should not divorce my husband or wife, but do you know how rotten that person is? Do you know what that person has done to me? I know that the Bible says I should forgive others as I've been forgiven, but none of us have ever fallen into that one, right? I'm saying I know more than God. As soon as I say that, I'm saying I know better than God. If I face a trial, if God sovereignly allows something into my life and I grumble and complain, I'm saying I know more than God does. I know my situation better than God does. That's idolatry. Actually, it's the height of arrogance for us to make a statement like that. What are we supposed to say in those situations? Well, Jesus put it this way. When we pray, we're to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But that's not normally what we say. We pray it. But when we translate it, it is, "My kingdom come and my will be done on earth as I wish it were in heaven." We need to recognize that when we put our ways, when we put our will, when we put our convenience, our happiness, our whatever, we are creating a God, because we are unwilling to submit ourselves to what God is saying and what God is wanting for our lives, even when it's a hardship and a difficulty that God's brought our way. Now, it's not wrong to pray for the cup to pass, but it is wrong if we insist upon our way instead of saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So, as we look at this study and as we consider these things together, I hope that each of us will ask the Lord to examine our own hearts in this area of idols of the heart, in the areas of idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, maybe there's someone here that's never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I guarantee you that you are your own idol. And you are an idolater before God. Because all you care about, there's no way you can care about anything else. That's your heart. Your heart is desperately evil. It is wicked. And there is no possible way that you can be serving anyone but yourself. And God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us and grace. And I just pray, Father, that as we consider these truths of your word, that, Father, you would help us to have a greater understanding of who you are. That, Father, we would focus upon your goodness and your grace to us, your concern for us, your protection of us, your knowledge. And that, Father, we would therefore bow the knee before you and recognize, Father, that you are the one and you are the one alone who deserves all the glory. Lord, may we not steal that glory from you. May we truly be repentant of those things and turning to you from the idols of our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.